Proverbs 26. As Ross mentioned, last week we did verse 13. There's a lion in the streets. And that was the sluggards expressing his unwillingness to face his fears and therefore his disconnect from reality. He's deceived himself into thinking that his fears legitimize his lethargy, that he really can't do anything because of these imaginary obstacles, or some obstacles that seem real, some that are. This week, we move on to the next verse. We're just going to focus in on verse 14. Hope you all have that memorized by now. And I want to emphasize again, try to have these four verses memorized by the end of this series, not too hard. And if you want it in the ESV, there are little cards on some of the booths out there. You can grab those, stick them around your house to help you with memory. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can open your word with expectation. We don't have to cringe because we're afraid of conviction. We can welcome the conviction of your spirit while at the same time embracing the call to change that he produces in us, he presents to us. Lord, we do thank you for the way you are working in our hearts. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for giving us this message this morning for a reason. And we pray that our hearts would allow you to do your work. Actually, that we would welcome it. And Lord, I thank you for the diligent people in this church, the people who do not want their lives to be characterized by procrastination, comfort, delusion. And so we pray that this passage would be used to guide us towards a gospel-empowered response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to ask the same three questions we asked last week for two reasons. One, we want to both really model simple Bible exposition that we hope you're doing in your private time with the Lord all week. Coming to the scriptures and saying, as you read the scriptures, what does this say? What does this mean? What does it matter? Like, how do I respond? Those three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it matter? Or another way to say that is, what is he calling me to? How does this apply? How do I respond to what I've heard? And it's important that we move in that progression, because if you just start with application, you're probably going to get the wrong point. So let's begin with that first question. What does it say? What does this say? What does this passage, when it says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. There's a simple figure of speech being used here. You know from the very first word, what is it? It's known as a simile, right? A simile, which is a likeness, using a comparison being made using like or as. The door is like the sluggard. As the door, so the sluggard. See that comparison? So we want to understand. If we're going to understand what this says, we need to understand. Okay, the sluggard and the door both do something in this verse. They both move. But they are both, their movement is controlled by, guided by, limited to, the range of motion is limited by the hinge for the door. The door moves within the range of motion that the hinge allows. For the the sluggard, his range of motion is limited by his what? His bed. His bed is his hinge. And his movement is limited to the sphere or range or zone of his bed. That's what it says. Now, what does that mean? Second question. Okay, because a sluggard is fastened, hinged to his bed, as a door is hinged to its frame, his life is characterized by motion without production. I mean, his life is like a windshield wiper, in one sense, although he doesn't get as much accomplished as a windshield wiper. But he's moving back and forth. Motion without production. Movement without headway. Oscillation without acceleration. He's moving, but he's not going anywhere. He's doing stuff, but he's not really accomplishing anything significant. He may even feel worn out, tired, overwhelmed. But he's very unproductive and ineffective. Now, why? Well, the key seems to be the word bed. Bed in this context, because it's being used, I mean, being in bed, sleeping, is not a bad thing. Sleep in the scriptures is actually a gift from God, right? Amen? Yeah, it's a good thing. You sleep to worship God, acknowledging that He's God. He doesn't need it. We aren't. We need it. So sleep is a good thing in the scripture. He says He gives His beloved sleep. So sleep is not always viewed as a bad thing. In this context, when it's connected to the sluggard, it's being used in the context of ease, comfort, familiarity or security. In other words, the sluggard goes to his bed as a means of escaping reality or his responsibilities. And so you get this guy flopping around in his bed. He's tired. He's maybe even annoyed or frustrated, maybe even overwhelmed, but he's not accomplishing anything because his sphere of movement is limited. His movement is limited to his sphere of comfort and security and ease. Does that make sense? Like this verse is saying, he's hinged to his own comfort zone. Therefore, he doesn't accomplish anything significant, because if you're going to go out and accomplish anything significant, you've got to break out of your comfort zone, your area that you're familiar with or secure in, comfortable with. But he's unwilling to do that. He is hinged to his comfort zone. Now, what are some signs that you and I are stuck in the rut of our own security or ease? Here's three. There's a lot of them. We'll just throw out three. I think it'll be adequate to get three. Okay, number one, you are indecisive. I think this is one. Yeah, sorry. You are indecisive. Big decisions paralyze you. You fear people too much to say no. You love yourself too much to say yes. So you live in this horrible mush or swamp of uncertainty, having every intention of getting to it, but never being able to pull the trigger. Proverbs 6, which is another big sluggard passage, begins with the admonition for us to go to a little creature to learn from. Anybody remember who that is? Yeah, go to the ant, you sluggard. I mean, learn from him. The guy doesn't even have any captain overseer, doesn't even have a manager, yet he supplies his food in the summer. He's ready for the winter ahead of time. What's going on there with the ant? And then after calling us to learn from the ant, Proverbs goes on to say, we'll put it up on the screen, verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? So the narrator here is asking a question, like, how long are you going to keep tossing around on your bed of comfort and ease? Look at his answer. Very significant. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Stop there for a second. What is his answer? What's the key word there that appears three times?
Little.
Little. Yeah, just a little more, please. What is the author of Hebrews wanting us to get there? Notice the sluggard does not say yes or no. Like the sluggard doesn't say, okay, I'm up, let's go. Or forget you, get out of my room. Jerk, waking me up this early. No, he just says a little longer, a little more. What is he doing? He's procrastinating. I'll get to it. What he's doing is he's taking a sedative, a tranquilizer that reduces pain and induces sleep. It's called procrastination, and helps him escape responsibility or pressure. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says it this way. Every word here is important. The sluggard does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. The smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. Now, people, this is really important. If you go to do a study on the word procrastination in the Bible, you're going to be a little frustrated because there's not a lot there. There are a lot of examples, but there's not a rich, direct theology of procrastination in the Scriptures. And there's a reason for that, not because ancient people didn't ever procrastinate, but because the difference between the procrastinator, the sluggard, and the rebel is that of words, verbiage, not heart. For example, if you go to a rebel and you say, I really need you to do this, they're going to look at you and say, forget you. Who are you? And what do you think you're doing telling me what to do? Get out of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a rebel, right? You always know where a rebel stands. It's not fuzzy. A sluggard, a procrastinator is not going to say, get out of my life, forget you. They're going to say, come on, I just need a little more time. I'm busy. I'll get to it. I promise I'll do it later. Please get off my back. Don't pressure me. Now, from a biblical perspective, what's the difference between those two? Nothing. Zero. Like, heart-wise. If I say to my young son or daughter, you know, when they're little kids, and I say, go brush your teeth and get your pajamas on, and then we'll have our Bible story, and they ignore me, or they say, no, I'm going to go do this, but I'll get to that later. What have they done? Yeah, they have disobeyed. And the Scripture says the same thing. This is what's dangerous about procrastination. Procrastination deceives us. And that's why you could call it a narcotic, because we use it as a means of reducing the strength of conviction without having to actually
reject God. You know what I mean? I cannot do what he wants me to do while still viewing myself as a good Christian. Isn't that cool? Like, I can live my life in direct disobedience to him and still think I'm a good, obedient servant of Jesus. That's why it's a narcotic. It deceives us. It numbs us to reality. And this is the way, this is the lifestyle of the sluggard. He is not going to look you in the face and say, forget it. He's just going to put you off until the strength of your conviction or request has worn off and maybe he can forget about it then. But in essence, he's doing the same thing. And then ultimately, verse 11 says there in Proverbs 6 that poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Like one day, the sluggard wakes up and goes, whoa! Like, what is this? Because poverty has come upon him. In other words, the consequences of his constant putting things off sweeps over him like a wave, and it shocks him. Why? Because he really views himself as a hardworking, responsive, obedient individual. He's just given away one small surrender at a time so that he can maintain his image of himself while continuing to get his own way. It's a very dangerous, dangerous place. So the number one indicator that we are stuck in this oscillating rut of the lazy man who is turning in his bed as on a hinge is that we are indecisive. We don't make the hard decisions. We put them off. Number two, we are easily distracted. We are easily distracted. The sluggard is repeatedly saying, I'm going to get to that. And many times he really means to get to that. It's just other things come up continually. And one of the reasons I think many of us are extremely vulnerable to this is somehow in the Christian community, we have come to equate the leading of the Spirit with spontaneity to such an extent that if you live a disciplined, intentional life, you have to be a legalist. There are many people that think this way. The only way the Spirit of God works is through spontaneity. He never will lead you to actually lay something out methodically or to actually have a plan, because if you do that, you're a legalist. If you wake up in the morning and just walk through your day, just random, then you're led by the Spirit. And if you're one of these people that actually plans out their day, prays in the morning that God would lead them, nah, that's legalism. And I hope you see that is not true. I mean, obviously, we can be legalistic in our planning. The people, and some of you can identify with this, who like to have all their boxes lined up and feel close to God when those boxes are lined up. Like, if I can keep my life in order, he will be happy with me. See my boxes? That's pure, unadulterated legalism. Your hope is in your boxes and the order of your boxes, not in Christ. That's legalism. That has to be rejected. That will send you to hell. Because your confidence is in your ability to control your life, not in Jesus Christ, who paid for all of your sin and redeemed you to take you to heaven. That's a false gospel. But at the same time, having the feeling like, I am really spiritual because I have no boxes. My life is random. And it's awesome. That is missing the point as well. As Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now picture an ancient city out in the middle of a field. An army has gone through and smashed the walls down, burned a lot of the buildings, that city is vulnerable to every, you know, invader, every varmint, everything that comes along can go in and out of that city at will. And the scripture says, if you live your life without self-control, you are open to every attraction, every distraction, everything that comes along, you're vulnerable. And you will be distracted by it constantly. You will be given to small things that don't matter, controlled by the insignificant, vulnerable to everything. That's why Galatians 5:23 says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. One of the evidences that the Spirit of God is in your life is you can say no in the power of the Spirit. Now, because kids stuff is on summer break, we are pleased to have several members of the Kids Stuff Invention Team joining us this morning. So let's welcome a couple of those wherever you are. Where are you? Yes, Sean. And is there another Kids Stuff Invention Team? Come on up here. I think we lost another Kids Stuff. You're on your own. Yeah, it's pretty confident. Oh, here he comes, Christian. Woo! He was out inventing things, right? So every day, you and I are having to say no to bad things and no to good things in order to say yes to better things. Some of you understand this if you've read First Things First by Stephen Covey. He tells in that book a story of an associate of his being at a conference where he was telling about a quiz. The instructor was talking about a quiz. So I want to give you a little quiz here. You can go ahead and start. How many, here's the question, how many of these big rocks do you think we can get into this jar? Any estimates? You're not going to win any jelly beans, don't you? Four. We got a four. Okay, let's see. Now, children, don't try this at home. These are trained inventors. You'll notice the care because you think all of them? Yeah, I'll move out of your way here so you can see. They're going to try to get all of them in there. Oh, yes. Very good. Do you think the thing's full now of those big rocks? Yeah, no. No, it's actually not full because these guys are trained professionals. They can show you. They can get a lot more into this jar. Look at this. Whoa. That is not rock candy, folks. That is real, real rock. So, are we going to do this one at a time? We could be here a while. Notice they're getting more rock in. Think it's full now? No. This is hard work, isn't it? You got a runaway rock. Okay, look at that, man. Okay, is it full now? No. It's pretty full, isn't it? Do you kids think we can get more in there? Okay, how about now? Is it full? Okay, well, let's see if we can get anything else in there. It looks pretty full to me. I wonder if they have anything else up their sleeve. Oh, yes. Look at that. They are amazing. Let's see if they can get... Look at that. I mean, they just keep pulling stuff out of nowhere. And here they go, kids. They're getting a lot in there. Probably need one of those things they have at the paint store. Yeah, Jim Evans loves this. Jim, are you here? I hope you're not here. He cleans our building. But can you see, we won't take time to do all this, but if we shook it up a little, see how all that gets poured down in there? They can get a lot more. They could actually, we're not going to do this for the sake of Jim, but they could actually get water and fill that with water, right? So what's the point of this? Is the point that you can always get more into your life?
No, you put the big rocks in first.
Thank you. Yes. Do you see here? Look, do you have another big rock down there? I think.
No.
Oh, right there. Yeah, look at that. Because if you took this big rock after you filled this with sand, so you can see there's still some openings because we did big to small. But if you took this big rock after you filled this with sand and gravel, and tried to shove it in, it's not going to go, is it? So the point is, the little, you know, the sluggard is filling his life with all these little things. You know, a little texting, a little email, a little more television, a little more sleep, a little more. And then you try to shove the big things of life in, and there's no room. Let's thank our inventions team. They are amazing. So, and this is one of the things that this passage is warning us of. If our lives are hinged to our own comfort, our own security, then we're going to have a tendency to do the things that come easy to us. And we're going to end up filling our lives with the inconsequential, the little things, and then ending up, you know, when you get to the end of the day where you feel like you've been working really hard all day, but you look and you think, what did I accomplish today? What did I do? So number two is, if you're easily distracted, there's a good chance that you're stuck in one of these comfort ruts. Number three, I'll do a real quick one on this one. You are defensive. Defensive. When someone tries to warn a sluggard to see his impulsive, distracted life and to warn him of where that's heading and the danger that's moving toward, the sluggard does not respond positively. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." In other words, the lazy man does not want to surround himself with friends, men and women, people who will speak truth into his life and say, you know, you're working really hard on things that don't even matter. The lazy man is going to reject that. He's going to surround himself with other people, young people, old people, who are giving themselves to things that don't matter and will never confront one another about it because they don't love discipline and they don't love knowledge. Therefore, they hate reproof and they're proving that they're really dumb. That's a really unwise way to live. So, how do we respond to this? Let's say, have any of these clicked with you? I mean, has the Spirit of God said, this is really where you're at? So how do we respond? This is the part, well, what does it matter? Let me just say two things about this. Well, one of them will have a bunch, but two big ideas here. Number one, and this is where I think we have to begin. Picture a big, giant rock. Rejoice in God. That's where we have to begin. When we're feeling like we're caught in this rut, oscillating without any acceleration, what is the big rock when you feel overwhelmed or under-motivated? it is to rejoice in God through Christ. Now, most of you are familiar or at least have heard of George Mueller. He lived most of the 19th century from 1805 to 1898. He helped minister to thousands of orphans, and yet he knew how to put first things first. Listen to what he writes. According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, notice how many times he will say most important, above all, supreme. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. Elsewhere, he talks about waking up in the morning. And you can imagine a guy who helped hundreds and over his lifetime thousands of orphans. The responsibilities he carried were enormous. And when he woke up in the morning, he could have easily tossed back and forth in his bed, frantic over, how am I going to do this? How am I going to feed them? How am I going to take care of this problem? But he said the first thing he did, the big rock that he got in the center of his life, was to meditate on the scriptures, actually praying the promises of scripture back to God as he rejoiced in God. And then with that joy, that became his strength to go forward in his day. Do you see that? The source of strength? Now, if you read the Bible through legalistic lenses, then you're going to come away with a big giant to-do list and just feel worse. But what we're talking about, in order to rejoice in God through Christ, you read the scriptures through gospel lenses where you're claiming the promises of God through Christ. So your heart is rejoicing in Christ. You can reject the pull and repent of the pull to please people, to satisfy yourself, to turn aside after sin. You're repenting of that. You're rejoicing in Him. And He energizes you to face with clarity and power the responsibilities of the day. It's the opposite of the sluggard who is rolling around in worry and self-pity. Psalm 90 verse 14, this is a verse I go back to continually, a prayer, satisfy us early in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The only way to get out of the bed of security, ease, and familiarity is rejoicing in God through Christ. It's what we talked about last week when we talked about living out the gospel. It is humbling our hearts so that we can honestly face the day. Number two, and there's a lot more we could say about this, but I'm going to try to keep it simple. Number one, rejoice in God through Christ. Number two, take the next step. Take the next step. This past week, I was reading about a young man who was going through depression and just feeling like he didn't know what he was supposed to do, and he couldn't get a job, and he didn't know what he was supposed to do, and he was living in his parents' home, and he was just really discouraged. And he woke up one day, and he didn't know what to give himself to, and his parents were both at work, and so he looked around the home, and he thought, hey, the home needs to be cleaned. And so he began cleaning the home. And then he looked out in the yard and he saw the lawn needs to be mowed. And he went out and mowed the lawn. And he talks about, by the end of the day, his circumstance had not changed, but he had taken the next step of obedience, and his mind was clear. And he could then think as to what is the next step. Let me challenge some of you young people, you children, teenagers. if you're living at home, to view your home as a miniature world of opportunity. The chores that you have before you are God-given opportunities to live out the gospel where you are with joy. Take the next step. Do those fully unto the Lord. Embrace those responsibilities. Have that time in the Word where you're claiming His promises and then living out the gospel with your chores, with your brothers and sisters, humbling yourself before them. And you say, well, what is that? It's just my house. You know, I think there's a lot of young people who think, hey, one day I'm going to do something great for God. How about today? How about embrace what God puts before you today? No one suddenly woke up in their 20s and 30s on their own and just did something for God. It is God's grace calling you to live out, embrace what He has given you today. As we learned in Luke 16, as Jesus said, to be faithful in the little things so that you will be faithful in the much. Now, that's not just giving your life to sand. That's different. If you do the little things as distractions in order to keep from focusing on the main thing, that's wrong. But if you get the main thing straight, you're saying, Lord, I'm rejoicing in You. What have You put before me today? Do those next things, whether it's laundry or mowing or whatever. You're embracing God's call for you today. And you're entrusting Him to lead you, trusting yourself to Him to lead you tomorrow. So number one, embrace today. Second way to do this, to take the next step, is to say no to your body. Say no to your body. You're not a slave to what you crave. You're not a slave. You don't have to do or have everything you want. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Stop there for a second. Friday night, our family was having a little family night at Rocks and Ropes. You know, the indoor climbing place. And we were having a blast, but we were really enamored by this one guy that was there who obviously knew what he was doing. And he was telling other people all about different moves, and he was doing some amazing things. And eventually he helped us. He was showing us some amazing things you can do on these rocks. And, I mean, all he had on was his little, you know, climbing shoes and shorts. And not an ounce of fat on his body. Like, he was climbing up these inverted walls. He never used ropes. And he would get like 3/4 of the way up, and he'd be holding with just his fingertips on one rock. He would release himself, fall, catch himself on another rock, like 3 feet below. And just be sitting there going, that's a move I've been working on. And then he'd just jump over and do something else. I mean, he was amazing. We got to know him. He's a fascinating guy because he comes here because his parents live in town here, but only for a period of time. And he's working at a grocery store to save up money so that he can take his old beater of a car back out to Colorado to climb more rocks. That's his whole life, is climbing. He will live in his car so that he can climb. He's climbed all the cliffs in the area, so he just constantly has to go to new ones. But as we were listening to him, we're fascinated. Here's a guy who is passionately committed to climbing rocks. And he's willing to forego anything. I mean, his body is in perfect shape. He will say no to anything that will hinder him from climbing a rock. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look what he goes on to say. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The athlete will give it up so that he can say he climbed a rock or he won the World Cup or whatever it is he's going for. He's going for a trophy that's going to sit in a case and get dust They do it. They say no to their body. They get their body in shape and say no to any distraction in order to get a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. I'm not just flopping around in my bed. I do not box as one beating the air. I'm not just moving to move. I'm not just doing to do. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, Paul is not talking about asceticism. Asceticism, remember I mentioned that last week. That's a theology or a mindset philosophy that if I can beat my body, you know, and gouge the flesh on my body, or if I can starve myself, then ultimately God will be happy with me. That is a false gospel. But what he's talking about is when Jesus Christ gave his life for me, he's given me this incredible calling. The fields are white to harvest. The opportunities abound. And I don't want anything to distract me or disqualify me from what he's called me to. I'm not going to put it off. I'm not going to be distracted. He was a man who could say no to the cravings and the distractions. And some people, again, believe that this is legalistic. Look at Titus 2. Verses 11 through 14. We'll put it up on the screen. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does the grace of God do? Well, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the grace of God trains us. If you've experienced the grace of God, here, look at me. If you've experienced the grace of God is currently training you, disciplining you, energizing you to say no to a lot of things that are either bad or just good for things that are better. If you say, well, I've experienced the grace of God, the grace of God is in my life, I just don't want to be trained by it, then you don't know the grace of God. You may have received it in vain, the scripture says. In other words, an empty form, a fake form of grace, false grace, but it's not real grace, because real grace comes kicking the door down and it starts changing things. I'm not saying we get perfect overnight. It is a process. But the grace of God, if it's in your life, will begin transforming, training. And it enables us to say no. And then finally, this is all part of that next step. Just act on what you know. Some of you may be in a place where you say, Peter, I hear you. I want to do something. I feel like I'm flopping around on the bed of comfort or confusion. But I don't know what to do. I don't know what he's called me to. Well, let's take the next step. By acting on, what do you know? What do you know he's called you to do? You know he's called you to make things right with people you may not be right with. Remember Matthew 5? If you come to worship and you realize you have something against somebody, or Matthew 18, somebody has something against you or you have against them. In either case, what should you do? Go. You go. I mean, some of you need to go out of this door this morning and not put it off, but go make it right. It doesn't mean you can change their hearts. It doesn't mean you can always make it right. Scripture says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. You do your part. You don't worry about their response. Stop excusing yourself based on fear that they're not going to respond well. You go. You know God's called you to that. How about giving? That's one of those things I've seen over and over in my life. If I don't do it immediately, I don't do it. Like there have been times recently even where one time the Lord laid it on my heart to do something for someone financially. And I acted right away and it was done without thinking. The next time I thought, I need to think about that. And as I was preparing this message, I realized I still haven't done it. This is months. Because there's something that happens when I don't act immediately. Like if my wife and I sat down and planned our budget and we said, okay, we're going to look at what we get in a week or a month, and we're going to see at the end of the week or the end of the month if we have anything left over, and then we're going to give that to the church. How much do you think we'd give to the church? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. I mean, there's you act on what you know up front, and then you order your life accordingly. What is the priority? Let's move on that. For some of you, it may be confessing your faults one to another. As James says, he's convicted you of something and you know you need to go to somebody and say, I need help. And yet you put it off week after week. And you don't take action. Stop being a sluggard. Go do it. For some of us, it just may be loving. The Bible says over and over again, if in doubt, love. If you're not sure what to do, love one another, as Peter says, love one another earnestly. Matthew West, a Christian writer, learned this when, in regards to his grandmother. A year and a half ago, his grandmother died. Her name was Luella. And Luella, as he describes, was a pretty amazing woman. She and her husband had 10 children. She had 9 boys, 1 girl. That was bad planning. They raised these 10 children in a little home in Iowa, Mason City, Iowa. She lost one son in Vietnam, another son 2.5 years ago, and then she went to be with the Lord 1.5 years ago. She had she outlived her husband by 20 years. She had had a stroke, heart attack. She still lived many years after that. Sounds like an amazing, amazing woman. She had a huge impact on Matthew West. And he intended to write to her and to communicate the impact she had. And he never did. And he talks about that in a blog. He says this, write that letter. Make that call. Say you're sorry. Love your enemy. Be about a cause bigger than yourself. Give. Have no regrets. Don't go through the motions. And you've probably heard of his song, The Motions. Is there an area of your life where you feel like you've just been going through the motions? Or you just feel stuck in a rut? Let's break out of that rut this morning. So I'm going to pray. And let's search our hearts. I know we've talked about a lot of things, but ask the Spirit to focus in on one where you can begin. And then Kelly Rice, I've been so blessed to be in the same shepherding group as Kelly. I'm so excited. She's finally going to be singing. She's going to sing Matthew West's song, The Motions. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we asked you to speak to us and we believe that you have. And we don't want to be hearing your word in vain. Neither do we want to just go out with our fists clenched and just determined to do better. We pray that we would first of all humble our hearts before you, that our joy would be in you, that our hope would be in you, our confidence fully in you, and the promises you've given through Jesus. I pray specifically for some in here who may not know you, and they may want to do better, and they're waiting to do better to come to you. I pray that they would not do that. They would come to you this morning. They would cry out to you and put their confidence in you. Because you have died and were buried and rose again, Jesus, you can free them from their sin and empower them to live free. And Lord, as many of us have specific things we need to respond to this message with, specific ways to respond and things to do, we pray that you would energize us to do those immediately. So that we are not just going through the motions, flowing back and forth on our bed of comfort, but we are following you, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name.